Well, good morning, and at this time of the year, I think I always say the same thing. This is my last sermon for 2022, and all of God's people said amen. You can hold the applause till you get home, but you will have to bear with me on the first day of the week. Try not to spill that, I guess, but anyway, we're glad to be with you this morning and to open up God's Word. And I will this morning be sharing something out of 1 Peter again. I need to finish off the first section of that, and so we do want to look at that. It does tie in with the Christmas theme, and so it may not be readily seen, but certainly there are connections there, and we'll make one or two of those this morning, and you can go home and make the other connections throughout the remainder of the week. But I wanted to finish off this section so that sometime early next year we can launch into the more practical portion of the book, where Peter starts to unfold 34 imperatives in relationship to how to live in a world of suffering and difficulty. And so we will look at that, but he has to establish that foundation first. So if you would be so kind as to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let me read that from verse 3 down through verse 12 to capture the context for this morning's message. And Peter has just opened up in his introduction, and he has called them the elect sojourners of God, and he does that for a purpose as he sets up his theme. But then in verse 3, he begins to unfold the wonderful plan of God's sovereignty and salvation. So let's look at verse 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by the various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the wonderful words that we have just read. Indeed, it is a reminder of the salvation which is ours in and through Christ Jesus alone. So, Father, as we look forward to next Sunday's celebration, as we look at the birth of Jesus Christ, may we not forget that the birth of Christ was not just so that we might have a holiday, but so that we might have salvation so rich and free. And so, Father, may we contemplate that, and may we rejoice in the salvation that is ours through Christ Jesus, by grace through faith alone. And Father, may we not lose heart in these days of challenge and uncertainty, but may our hearts be encouraged. May they be set a sail on the sea of joy, understanding that the final harbor in which we will find rest is eternity with you. And so, Father, we commit this to you. We again thank you for so great a salvation because of so great a Savior. And it's to him we look this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, up to this point in 1 Peter, I've talked quite a bit about the assembling storm clouds of persecution that we see arising in the not-too-distant horizon. In the U.S., just in the last few days, there's another ominous sign that this is happening. For it was just this past week that President Joe Biden signed a bill that had already gone before the Congressional House and the Senate, called the Respect for Marriage Act. I can assure you there is no respect for marriage in that act. In fact, it should be entitled the Disrespect for Marriage Act. The whole point of that bill is to grant preferential treatment to the LGBTQIA+ community. They already had equality in marriage. They wanted superiority and preference. And the United States federal government gave them just that this week. Make no bones about it. That bill is nothing about marriage, because God defines marriage. That bill is everything about persecuting those who don't sign on to the world's new definition of marriage. Of course, South Africa is seeking to do just the same through other channels right now. The bottom line is this, not to belabor that point, but to understand that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And that's Peter's point. That's the point he's making to those first century believers in what is now modern day Turkey. Be forewarned so that you're forearmed, so that you know how to govern yourselves and manage your lives under such a situation. And as we come to verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1, we are finally arriving at Peter's last statement in his introduction on salvation. And this introduction on salvation is to serve as a platform upon which the believer must stand if he or she intends to biblically confront suffering and difficulties, and know how to then live in the midst of all of that as a believer of Jesus Christ. In the new year, we will begin unpacking the very practical portions of the book as Peter begins to lay out the plan, the blueprint, as it were, for how to then live in a world that's gone crazy. But before Peter can address the practical concerns related to suffering, related to persecution and difficulties and challenges in the Christian life, he must first establish the basis for that. A basis upon which believers can stand if they are to handle their lives in light of reality. And that is what we are indeed called to do. Let me just say this as a footnote. We are called to live in the light of reality based on the Word of God. But that does not include mollycoddling the secular culture of the age as so many are wont to do today. Our culture is rotten, through and through. After his introduction in verses 1 to 2, where he calls these first century believers elect sojourners, he even begins what amounts to a doxology. A doxology on so great a salvation as the bedrock for the directives that will later follow in this epistle. And so from verses 3 to 12, Peter has looked at past, the present, and the future of so great a salvation. He doesn't do it in that order, though. He begins on the basis of the future, our future glorification. And he does that in verses 3 and 4 and 5. And he reminds us that we have a living hope, that we have an eternal inheritance. And all of that is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where our living hope comes from. It doesn't come from our earthly circumstances. It doesn't come from our earthly situation. No, it doesn't come from any government. It comes from eternity based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because there is an empty tomb, we have not just a hope, but we have a living hope, Peter says. That's our future glorification. That's the completion and the consummation of our salvation when we shall see Him as He is. Then in verses 6 through 9, he deals with the present circumstances. In light of that future glorification, how are we then to live? And the crux of the matter in verses 6 through 9 is that we greatly rejoice. We don't greatly rejoice because of our dour circumstances in the here and the now, but we greatly rejoice because of that future glorification that has already been certified and assured because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so there is a present day joy that this world cannot understand. And remember, the word joy that's used in these verses is a word that was not known in secular Greek of the day. Because it's a joy that only the born again believer in Jesus Christ can truly know. And then he moves from the future, from the present. In verses 10 through 12, he now focuses on the past. The salvation that was detailed in previous verses is nothing new. It's nothing novel. It didn't just happen at the moment of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. On the contrary, it reaches all the way back to the Old Testament. It reaches back to the patriarchs who at various times served as prophets. And it extends to the pre-exilic prophets, the exilic prophets, and the post-exilic prophets of the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament serves to lay the foundation of so great a salvation. And the New Testament then stands on the shoulders of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah and the salvation that He would bring. Think of all the prophecies of Isaiah alone. Staggering. Prophecies concerning the first coming. Prophecies concerning the second coming. Prophecies concerning the Messiah and the salvation that He would bring. 66 chapters, chock-a-block with prophetical announcements. That's just Isaiah. You could mention the other prophets as well, but time would escape us. And so in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, Peter continues to detail the foundational theme that he began with in the beginning of the book of salvation and God's sovereignty therein. And it is this salvation that is going to serve as the basis and the bedrock for Peter's readers to endure persecution, to endure the suffering that was already beginning to afflict them, but would only pick up pace as time went on. And so in these three verses, Peter is extolling the greatness and the immense blessing of salvation as witnessed by the Old Testament prophets. And it's here that he makes eight statements concerning salvation's message, in detailing what kind of a message it is. So what are those eight statements? What kind of a message is the Old Testament witness to concerning salvation, the salvation that Peter's been talking about? Well, it is a message of the prophets. It's a message of grace. It's a message intently examined by those prophets. It is a message of perplexity. It is a message that was attended by the Holy Spirit of God. And it is a message that has two primary themes, sufferings on the one hand and glories on the other. Further, it is a message intended for New Testament believers. And finally, it is a message that even the angels of heaven have longed to understand. So let's begin to unpack this. Let us look at the first statement concerning salvation's message, and it is simply this. It is a message of the prophets. Again, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets. Concerning this salvation, the prophets prophesied. The salvation that Peter has been examining and been extolling and reminding these first century believers of is that it has its roots in the Old Testament prophets. Because the Old Testament is all about laying the cornerstone that anticipates Christ and His substitutionary atoning sacrifice on the cross. Those Old Testament saints, they looked forward to what we look back at now. And so Peter is saying, they looked forward to this, and you look back, but isn't the greater blessing then what you have than what they had? You understand far more than what they understood. Those things that Paul said were mysteries have now been explained through the finished atoning work of Jesus Christ. You have the greater blessing. Take stock in that as you go through these afflictions. Because they were afflicted too. They were persecuted for their faith on many occasions. But you have a lot more to hold on to. And so the far greater blessing then is for the New Testament believer in Christ. Because we understand the things that they did not understand. It's been clarified for us through the New Testament. Through the apostles, through their epistles, and through the gospels. Just as a side note, it's important that we understand that the Old Testament saints enjoyed salvation. And salvation for them came the same way it comes to us. It is by grace through faith alone. You say, well, how were they saved? I thought they were saved by the law. No. The law was a schoolmaster. The law, in a sense, was only something that they could begin to appropriate and apply to their lives after they'd come to saving faith. Their faith was looking forward to the cross, was looking forward to the things that the prophets foretold concerning the Messiah and concerning the glories that would follow. So they are saved by grace through faith alone as they look forward to the promises of the Messiah. Whereas we glance back at the cross, we look over our shoulder at the empty tomb. The only real aspect of salvation that distinguishes the New Testament saint from the Old Testament saint is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. It is that one aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes place at the moment of salvation. It's not a subsequent thing, as many would lead you to believe. It happens at the very moment of salvation. And it is that aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that makes the church the church. It's what distinguishes the church from Israel. The point is that now there is a distinction between the two. And God is not finished with Israel yet. They prominently factor into the end times fulfillment of prophecies yet fulfilled. And so there is a clear distinction. The church is not Israel. I don't care what my Reformed brothers say, they're mistaken. So Peter's reminding them that this message, the message of salvation, the message of the empty tomb, the message of the living hope, is first rooted in the message of the prophets of old. Secondly, his second statement concerning this wonderful message of salvation is that it is a message of grace. There's no two ways about it. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come. They're looking down the annals of history, down the corridor of history, as it were. They understood grace because grace has always been in operation because grace is an attribute of God. But they're looking at other fulfillments of this grace. As they find their terminus in Christ and what He did. So it's a message of grace, a message of salvation, the goodness of God that leads one to repentance. It is lamentable that so many modern day believers have a jaundiced view of the Old Testament and its message of grace. Because the Old Testament did proclaim a message of grace. Grace and compassion and mercy and love are established in the trajectory that anticipated Jesus Christ as the fullness of grace and truth, as John said so clearly in John 1:14. I get so sick and tired of people saying, well, I don't like the Old Testament because the Old Testament, well, I don't like the angry God of the Old Testament. Then you don't know anything about the Old Testament. You're dumb as a fence post when it comes to the Old Testament, if that's your view of the Old Testament. There are numerous biblical terms, Hebrew terms, that describe God's grace, God's love, God's favor in the Old Testament. Chesed is one of those terms used over 250 times. The word ahav is a term used for the love of God used over and over again. The word chen in the Old Testament speaks of His grace and speaks of His favor for His chosen people. And the words go on and on and on. The point is, it's there. You just have to open up and read it. It is the Old Testament that points to the grace and the truth that resonates and finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There are too many evangelicals today who have what could be termed a neo-Marcionite view of the Old Testament. You say, what on earth is that? Why do you have to get so technical so early in the morning? Well, Marcion was a second century heretic who was denounced by his own father because Marcion jettisoned the Old Testament and he only accepted 11 New Testament books, 10 of Paul's epistles and the Gospel of Luke. That's all he accepted. He had a very jaundiced view of the Old Testament. There is a famous preacher from Atlanta, Georgia today who is a neo-Marcionite. His name is Andy Stanley. And if you encounter him on the internet, run. Run as fast as you can to somebody solid like John MacArthur or Vadi Bachum. Andy Stanley is the son of famed Atlanta preacher Charles Stanley. But he is a classic example of a modern-day Marcionite. A few years ago in 2018, he said this concerning the Old Testament. Jesus' new covenant, His covenant with the nations, His covenant with you, His covenant with us, can stand on its own two nail-scarred resurrection feet. It does not need the propping up by the Jewish scriptures. The Bible did not create Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ created and launched Christianity. Your whole house of Old Testament cards can come tumbling down. The question is, did Jesus rise from the dead? And the eyewitnesses say He did. Okay. You no longer need the Old Testament. Andy Stanley said so. I mean, after all, he's the ultimate authority for all the ages. Andy Stanley couldn't be possibly wrong, could he? I said 5 years ago, he jettisoned the Old Testament today. It will not be long before he jettisons the New Testament. And guess what? You no longer need the Bible at all, according to Andy Stanley. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not Andy Stanley. The man's a heretic. He's an apostate. He is a false teacher. And represents too many others. And do you want to know the motivation behind all of this? Well, the unsaved world doesn't like the Old Testament. Well, guess what? They don't like the New Testament either. So we might as well get rid of that while we're at it. That's where we're at today. Yet Peter says very clearly here that the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets established the trajectory of salvation as we now know it. And if you cast off the Old Testament, you set sail on a sea of subjectivity, confusion, and uncertainty with no anchor, no foundation, and no harbor. There is no basis then for which we can believe. Do you understand that the Old Testament is quoted 855 times in the New Testament? And that 27% of the New Testament is either a direct quotation, a paraphrase, or an allusion to the Old Testament. There are reasons for that. And so, this is a message of grace that came through the prophets. Thirdly, it is a message intently examined. Look again at verse 10, please. Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, and they made careful searches and inquiries. The Old Testament prophets were not passive in any sense of the word. As God gave them these great and exceedingly precious promises concerning Christ and salvation and the atonement that Christ would herald, they actively searched, they actively inquired in an effort to learn more and understand more of who the Messiah would be and at what time He would come. And so two verbs are used here, searches and inquiries. There's a lot of overlap in the meaning here, but it's really emphasizing the fact that they were intently, ardently, thoroughly searching the prophecies that were given to them and the prophecies of other prophets. It speaks of their seeking the truth with great diligence. They left no stone unturned. They took the greatest care to search the Scriptures. It reminds me of Psalm 119. What a blessed psalm that is. But just turning to Psalm 119, let me read a couple of verses there that certainly apply to seeking the Scriptures. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, these same words are used to describe searching and inquiring of the Scriptures. But in Psalm 119 and verse 22, it says, the stone, make sure I got the right ones here. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's 118. Looking at 119. Verse 22, take away the reproach and the contempt from me, for I observe or I search or inquire your testimonies. Again in verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe or search it to the end. Then again in verse 45 of Psalm 119, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Verse 56, this has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Verse 94, I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. They sought to understand more, to search the Scriptures and the prophecies that they did have and that had been committed to writing. And we get a classic example practically of what this looks like through the life of Daniel. And later on in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, later in his life, he said this in verses 1 through 3 of Daniel 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which were revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. What is Daniel saying? He's saying, I'm ending the near of my life, near the end of my life here. And I know that the 70 years of Babylonian captivity that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 25:11 are about to come to an end. And so he eagerly and intently searched the scriptures to try to understand that and know more about what was about to take place. They strenuously searched and inquired. In fact, the Lord himself uses similar terminology in the Gospel of John in chapter 5 and verse 39, which I'm sure Pastor Tiny will get to shortly. And in John 5:39, the Lord said this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." They searched the Old Testament scriptures, but obviously they were missing the forest for the trees on this occasion. They didn't quite get it. It's a lot like searching for your cell phone when you can't find it. You go nuts. I mean, and you're in a flap, you're in a panic because your whole life is on that device. Got to find it. You're scrambling to find another phone, to call your phone, to find out where your cell phone is. There's a sense in which that's what's taking place here. They're concerned about this. And so the prophets were painstakingly searching their own scriptures to know more about the Savior, to know more about salvation that he would usher in through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. There is no knowledge of salvation apart from the scriptures, regardless of what men like Andy Stanley might say. And those scriptures begin in the Old Testament, not the New. This is why it is precarious to interpret the Old Testament by way of the New Testament like so many of our Reformed friends do. Those of a postmillennial or an all-millennial persuasion who confuse the church with Israel. Reminded of the Emmaus Road in Luke 24 where those disciples walked with Jesus and he told them everything concerning about himself from the Old Testament scriptures. I think we need an Emmaus Road experience today. It's a message that the prophets intently examined. Fourthly, it is a message of perplexity. It is a message of perplexity. Turning back to 1 Peter chapter 1, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Verse 11, seeking to know what person and time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. He begins there with a participle, a verbal participle, seeking. This verbal idea here has the way that they repeatedly returned to the conundrum of partial knowledge and the mysteries surrounding them. That's why they were searching. They were perplexed by all of this. They didn't understand it. They didn't have the knowledge that we now have in a post-cross, post-empty tomb world. They did understand some things. Some of those things that they prophesied applied to their own day and their own age. Other things applied to the coming of the Messiah. They were aware of their prophesying about the Messiah, but they didn't know who or when this would happen and take place. So they're perplexed. Let me put it in terms that at least you men will understand. Men, it's like this. When your wife tells you something, and you think you know what she meant by what she said, but you really don't. You know what I'm talking about. You can laugh. She can hit you later. And so you're walking around and she said, "Do you understand me?" And you're going, "Yes, I understand." And you walk away and you're scratching your head and you're thinking, "Now what did she mean by what she said? I have no clue." Like when she starts dropping hints about what she wants for Christmas and you're not getting it. It's not clear to you. You don't have all the information that you need. And you feel a lot like the man who's told to go sit in the corner when he's standing in a round room. That's how they felt sometimes. And this is what launched and motivated their quest to search and inquire. It's like many today trying to figure out who the Antichrist is, or on what day the Lord will return. The Old Testament prophets and Old Testament believers looked ahead by faith. And what they saw was two mountains. They saw Mount Calvary and they saw the Mount of Olives. They saw Isaiah 53 and they saw Zechariah 14. Matthew 25. But what they failed to see was the valley that lay between the two mountains. That valley is the church and the church age. So they didn't understand it all, and oftentimes they confused the first and second comings together. And so they were perplexed. It's a message of perplexity. Fifthly, it is a message attended by the Holy Spirit of God. Again, verse 11. That the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Spirit of Christ is simply another way of saying the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was successfully revealing these things to them at that point in time. You see, the prophets weren't simply exercising some kind of fertile imagination. They weren't guessing about these prophecies. They were led, directed, and guided by the Holy Spirit of God who led the New Testament apostles in the early church. In fact, if you turn over from 1 Peter to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter makes reference to them to this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. There is dual authorship in the Word of God. Divine authorship commingled with human authorship so that the Spirit of God would lead these men to say what needed to be said without error, and yet using their own personalities and their own experiences, so that it was not mechanical dictation. And of course, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the Word of God is inspired. It is God-breathed. And therefore, it is beneficially sufficient for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and training in righteousness. So everything from doctrine to applied ethics is included in that. It's led by the Spirit of God. It is a God-breathed book. So the message was attended by the Holy Spirit. Sixthly, it is a message with two themes: sufferings and glories. Again, at the end of verse 11, he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Spirit predicted a twofold message here: sufferings on the one hand, glories on the other. And it is the Holy Spirit of God who testified repeatedly in advance to both the sufferings and the glories that would follow. And both the suffering and both the glories testify, at least in part, to the humanity of Jesus Christ. First, he says, sufferings. Sufferings, plural, not singular. This is a plural sufferings that includes all of the painful experiences that befell Christ during his 3.5-year earthly ministry. The doctrine of the Messiah's sufferings was forgotten by the first century Jews. And it proved to be a stumbling block to them, a stone of offense. They failed to truly comprehend Isaiah 53 with all of its applications. Peter alludes to it later in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 22, when he says of Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And it goes on to say, and in that he bore our sins. They forgot that. There's much more to say about the suffering of Jesus Christ. And because he suffered, we too will suffer. You shouldn't think it a strange thing. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, the precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. In chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice in with exultation. We suffer now, but eventually we will share in the glories that he himself now enjoys in full. The glories follow the sufferings. Again, it's plural, it's not singular. There are so many passages that we could look to. Psalm 2, when he comes back triumphantly at the end of the tribulation period to establish his earthly kingdom. That is a moment of great glory, is it not? The prophecy of Isaiah 9 and verse 6. To you a son is born, a son has been given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That's the glory. Many, many other like statements. The problem is that the prophets had found it difficult to relate these two aspects together in one person. And this is why the disciples walked around for 3.5 years scratching their heads and didn't quite get it. Because they expected the glories then and there. They expected one to come and to decimate the Roman hordes.
They focused on the glories and wanted the fullness of the kingdom right then and right there. They didn't realize that the cross must always precede the crown. That the Lamb precedes the Lion who is to come in Revelation chapter 19. It was only after the fact. How many Christians realize that God intends for our experience to include both suffering and glory? Certainly the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel acolytes omit and avoid this like the plague. They never talk of suffering. They only talk of the glories. But so do those who only preach the "don't worry, be happy" gospel. Happy little homilies every Sunday, no more than 15 to 20 minutes to make you feel good. You don't know how to live your life, but you feel good about living it poorly. Sadly, that's what so many churches are preaching today, right now, as I'm proclaiming the Word of God. It is a message, a twofold message. Sufferings, then the glories. Number 7, it's a message intended for New Testament believers. He says, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as He predicted to the sufferings and the glories to follow, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They were not serving themselves, but a future generation. They would not see the historical fulfillment of what they were prophesying concerning Christ and salvation in their own day. The Old Testament prophecies now revealed and explained do not only apply to Peter's readers, they were intended for Peter's readers and all who would follow, including you and including me today. Everyone this side of the cross, those Old Testament prophecies were intended for you. The point that Peter makes here is that believers in Jesus Christ are incredibly blessed to live in the time when the predictions of the prophets related to the first advent of Jesus Christ have now been fulfilled. Take stock. Take courage. Have that heavenly joy. So this, make no mistake about it, the Old Testament prophecies were a message intended for New Testament believers. Finally, the statement concerning salvation that Peter begins making in verse 3 is a message angels longed to understand, and they still long to understand it. Things into which angels long to look. The great and glorious truths concerning the Messiah, concerning salvation for fallen creatures, are of great interest to the angels. They yearn to take a peek and try to further understand salvation for fallen humanity. As one New Testament scholar notes, Peter seems to imply that angels stand outside the redemptive realm and cannot understand it in terms of their own experience. So what do we have in the salvation that Peter expounds upon in verses 3 through 12? We have a message from the prophets. We have a message of grace. We have a message that was intently examined. We have a message of perplexity. We have a message attended by the Holy Spirit of God. We have a message with two themes: first sufferings, then the glories. We have a message intended for New Testament believers. And we have a message that angels long to understand. So what can we practically glean from this account? Number one, the Old Testament prophets lived for those of us in a post-cross world. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God for us. They are the ones who lit the lamps that have shone so brightly for the last 2,000 years since the ministry of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we live in an age of finished, complete salvation, where Christ could utter from the cross to Telestai, "It is finished." And so we have the tremendous blessing of living in a post-cross world. All of which should help us to put the present life into proper perspective. Secondly, this passage is also a reminder that not everything in Scripture is always readily understood and comprehended by us. Oftentimes we come across the passage where we are like the prophets of old and we have to scratch our head. The objective then is not to walk around in ignorance, but to search and inquire as to what that really means. As C.H. Spurgeon astutely noted, it should be our delight to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the doctrines of grace. Surely it must be a crime of crimes to be living in utter neglect of a salvation that gained the attentive mind of Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel. And while the prophets of old were inspired by God, we should seek the illumination of God's Holy Spirit today to lead us in our further understanding of what these things mean. Thirdly, what the prophets ignored for and angels yearn to look, let us not despise it. And what God has given in His Word is meant to bring us into the fullness of joy, as we mentioned in previous sermons. Let me ask you this morning, do you search and inquire of the Scriptures which alone are able to make you wise, not only in coming to salvation, but in living out that salvation? As we end one year and begin a new year, do you have a Bible reading plan in place? Will you be searching the Scriptures on a daily basis in 2023? You still have 2 weeks to prepare, to put a plan together. If you don't have one, contact me. Contact Pastor Tiny. Google it, for crying out loud. Finally, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, so I can't tell you all that will happen and befall us in 2023 or all that God has in store for us as His plan for the ages continues to unfold. But if I were a betting man, I would say there are going to be challenges and difficulties aplenty in store for us. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Have you girded up your mind with the Word of God? As someone well noted, Peter's point in verses 10 through 12 seems to be that his readers could rejoice in their sufferings even though they could not see exactly how or when their present trials would end. Find encouragement by looking at the prophets' limited understanding of their own prophecies dealing with the suffering and the glorification of the Messiah. All of the fingers in the Old Testament were pointing forward. Peter's now saying that all the fingers are now pointing back. And they all have one common theme, one common focus: Jesus Christ. He is the reason for this season. It isn't happy holidays. It isn't a festive season. It is Christmas. It is a time to celebrate the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the promise of the soon incoming King. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for these words. May we be encouraged by them. May you stir our hearts and stir our souls and lead us into a more faithful search and inquiry into the things that have been revealed to us, though we may not always understand them. Father, illumine our feeble hearts by your Holy Spirit. Make us active in our quest to know more of you and more of the salvation which you have provided through your only begotten Son. Now, Father, help us to take these things to heart and apply them to our daily lives as we stand on the threshold of a brand new year. And Father, for any listening to this who know not Christ, may the sun not set on this day until they do. And may their search and their inquiry be to find the one and only who can save their souls from a life of sin. So, Father, we commit this to you and give you great thanks. In Christ's name alone, amen.